Your Bibles, open them up, turn them on, whatever you need to do. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel for a while on Sunday mornings as we're preaching through a series called See, and then in depth onto that is Seeing My Life on Mission, and subpart of that this morning in the next couple of weeks is Seeing My Attitude as Importance, seeing the importance of my attitude. This is all a part of what we've been doing and how we see God, how we see ourselves, how we see others, and remember the pictures behind me. That helps us to remind ourselves of how we look at others. But this morning, as we dive into this passage, I want to ask you to be praying because God wants to speak to us. God wants to do something amazing in our hearts and in our lives this morning. And so I want you to be ready for that. And I want to remind you that there will be times when we talk about things and the Holy Spirit's going to bring conviction in our lives. The question is, what will we do when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction? It's not enough for Him to convict us. We need to respond going toward Christ in that conviction, all right? So, in looking at this morning, the title of the message might seem a little strange, Crying Over Spilled Milk. Well, I'll explain more about that title a little bit later on, but as we look at the passage this morning, you're going to kind of look at it and see, that's an interesting passage, talking about mourning, and those that are mourn will be comforted. And it's almost like you look at it and you go, okay, I get it. They need to be comforted. Here's the thing that I find. Every one of us in this room has had to face that emotion. If we've not, we're going to have to. And it's that issue of mourning, and we don't like it because it means we've lost something in our minds. And there's this plethora of emotions that will go through our minds as we experience it. There is a clinical psychologist by the name of Glenn Brines, and he says this about mourning. He says, when someone we love is gone from our lives, it is as if a piece of us has been torn away. And there's a lot of truth in that. And you go on and you look, and clinical psychologists say that there are basic stages that most everyone goes through. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. And the irony of that is when we look at those stages, they're not linear. Wouldn't it be so nice if grieving and mourning was linear? And that we would go from stage one to two to three, and we could say, hey, I see an end in sight. It's kind of like the handout on Sunday mornings when you get that last blank filled in. I see an end in sight. I know how you think. You start packing up and all that kind of stuff. But mourning's not that way. Mourning is more circular. And you may bounce from one to another, and you may ping all over the place, and you may go back to one that you didn't want to go to. And this is considered pretty much normal. And grieving and mourning, they're individualistic. There is no set pattern. I think back when Mom and Dad passed away, and it's coming up this spring on 6 years since they passed. It's hard to believe that. And when I went through that grief process at 52 years of age, I thought to myself, this can't be happening. And there were times when I would just be, I'd go through those stages. And while everything on the outside sometimes appeared to be normal, on the inside I felt like a little child. Because I had lost my counselor. I had lost the sage for times of mentoring and when I needed counsel and calling Mom or Dad. And there were emotional elements where you'd feel like you'd been kicked in the gut. And then there were physical elements where you just had no energy and you just worn out. It's kind of like, I felt like at times I was walking in a fog. And that first year, it was just like complete chaos. And I know I've walked through many of you in those grieving and mourning times, and it's really a time that we just try to avoid at all possible cost. But you know what I find so surprising about our text this morning? Jesus is encouraging mourning. And that to me is kind of odd. So I want you to look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, as we continue in this series through the Beatitudes. Last week we looked at the first, today's the second. But I invite you to stand, and I hope that as we read this, and I hope as we work through this, that you will go ahead and stand with me now. But I hope you'll work through this, and you'll make this as a challenge, and each week memorize the beatitude we're working on, looking at. And as you memorize it and you go through it, by the time we get through, you will have the Beatitudes memorized. I don't know if you have ever tried anything like that, but what an opportunity. So this week, as you look at it, and the screen's going to show it behind me. You've got it there in front of you. I'm in the ESV translation. It simply says, "Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted." Now that is a great assurance to us. It's a great assurance to know that we're going to be comforted, but when we look at the aspect where it says, blessed are those who mourn, that's hard to fathom. So I ask that you would pray with me this morning as we expound on this simple little verse that seems so paradoxical. Would you pray with me? Father, as we open up your word and expand on it this morning, teach us. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and just permeate every ounce of our body. And Father, for those who are still in mourning over a loss of a loved one, I pray you'd bring them comfort. But I also pray, Father, that this morning you would help us to understand the depth of this passage and how it applies to every one of us in our lives right now. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. I do encourage you to grab a handout and follow along as we go through this. And of course, the blanks will be filled in on the screen. And I look at this passage, and as I said, it's very much a hard passage to really grasp. Because as much as we want to and as much as we try to resist it, mourning's going to come, but we don't want it. In this passage, Jesus is trying to teach us something about mourning and what mourning can do in our lives. I've shared with you before that when I was standing next to the casket for Dad's funeral, his Sunday school teacher came by, and his Sunday school teacher looked at me and said, "This will make you a better pastor." I smiled and I said, "Thank you." On the inside, I was welling up. His message is true because it's helped me to be able to empathize with so many of you when you've lost a parent. But the timing was not good. But his heart was good. His heart truly was good. And so when we look at this statement here, Jesus is telling us, you're going to be stronger. You're going to be better through this. And I look at it and I'm like going, what are you trying to tell me, Jesus? How can it be that a person who experiences deep mourning and despair can be blessed? How can that be? Because something has been ripped from the very fabric of our lives. See, that's my concept. But I want to remind you that as we look at the Beatitudes as a whole, Jesus has come on the scene and he's sitting there amongst his disciples teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching them principles that are in complete opposition to what the world is saying. And so it's no wonder that as he comes in here, he lays something before the disciples, before us this morning, that we scratch our heads at and we look at and we go, how can that be? Because in our minds, a state of blessedness, a state of happiness, a state of joy is avoiding trouble. It's avoiding pain. It's avoiding despair and heartache and frustrations. We don't want those in our lives. And even if we do have them, we'll come back and we say, how can I be blessed? But Jesus was turning the world upside down. He was a revolutionist in many, many ways, but because he came in and he's looking and he's saying, I want you to have deep, abiding joy. And to do that, you must learn how to mourn. And I'm like, that's crazy. It's confusing at best and unnerving on top of that. So what did he mean? Well, before we get to that point, I want to expound a little bit more on this first part about the morning. Because as I see it, morning is something I want to avoid. Are you with me? We want to avoid it. And we go into the Bible, and the Bible gives us examples of both proper mourning and improper mourning. Reasons for mourning and reasons not to mourning. And this mourning that we're looking at, there are those improper examples in there, and they were from unfulfilled evil schemes, plans that were laid out that were not good. And they were heartbroken that they didn't come to fruition. That's what we find some of those in the Bible. But we also find the proper method was that they were mourning over and sorrowing over the loss of a loved one, someone that they held dearly. You see, mourning is associated with life and the passing of life. And it's going to be a part of our life until the Lord Jesus comes back, but we don't understand it because, see, how we mostly associate mourning, it lays out this. And by the way, the word that Jesus uses here, in the Greek word that he uses for mourning, it's the strongest word, the most severe word for mourning in the Bible. And there are 9 Greek words associated with mourning in the New Testament, but the one that he uses, pentheo, it's the most intense. And it's the deepest, most heartfelt grief. And it's generally held for those times of death. British physician David Bruce stated it this way. He said, there can be no comfort where there is no grief. That's a strange thing. But as we look at this one, in this particular word, it's the most frequent in the Septuagint for mourning for the dead. Pentheo is the mourning of the dead. And it's that deep emotion for the sorrows that we're going through. But you know what? It's so interesting. Those definitions are very accurate. But Jesus was not talking in this passage about mourning the death of a loved one. You see, how Jesus meant for us to mourn was a little bit more complex. And the mourning that Jesus refers to, it goes beyond the death of a loved one. It goes beyond the loss of a friend. It goes beyond the loss of a job or loss of wealth or income or any of that stuff. The mourning that Jesus is talking about here, it's a godly mourning. And here's the thing that you have to grasp. Listen to this. If you don't get anything else out of this, listen to this part. The mourning that Jesus is talking about is reserved for that person who takes their walk with Jesus Christ extremely seriously. And they look at it and say, this is what I've got to have in my life for my relationship with Jesus Christ to be completely solid. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, the only sorrow that brings spiritual life and growth is godly sorrow. Sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is linked to repentance, and repentance is linked to sin. So what he's talking about here is not mourning over the loss of a loved one, but it's mourning over the sin that's within our lives. And you're like going, I don't get it. Let me explain it this way. This beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is linked to the previous one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're linked together holistically. What that means is you can't take one without understanding the other one. If you remember last week when we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, I talked about the fact that when we come to the point that we recognize that we are completely sinful people in depravity, and that because of our sin, our relationship with God has been separated, and because it's been separated, there is nothing that we can do on ourselves and in ourselves and of ourselves to restore that relationship. Jesus Christ is needed to restore that relationship. So we're like, I'm broken and I can't do anything about it. But thank God Jesus did something about it and made it available for us. So you've got that aspect of it, and then you come to this next part of it and you look at it and say, blessed are those who mourn. Okay, I see my problem. And I see the sins in my life, and I am absolutely broken about it. I look at how I am. I look at what it's done to Jesus. I look at what it's done to God. And I am absolutely in deep anguish and sorrow, broken over this. You see, the first one deals with the intellectual aspect. I recognize what's happened. The second one deals with the emotional aspect. I am completely undone. But I want you to understand something. Even though it talks about the emotion of it, you need to understand something very, very clearly right here. In looking at this, happiness does not come in mourning. Okay, listen, happiness will not come in mourning, but rather mourning leads to happiness, joy, state of blessedness. Because in being broken, in mourning over it, we know that God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that relationship is restored. It's a beautiful thing. MacArthur went on and said, it is the communion with the living, loving God who responds to the mourner with an objective of divine forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? That when we come to God in our mourning and we're broken over the sin that's in our life that we can do nothing about and we're just completely in mourning, that mourning state where you're like going, I don't know what to do. And we cry out to God, asking and seeking His forgiveness. We know that God is there, reaching out, offering forgiveness, and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. You see, this leads to joy. It's made only available in God's forgiveness. When we mourn over the sinfulness, it's when we find forgiveness. And when we experience that forgiveness, here's what happens. It brings a freedom in our life. It brings a sense of wholeness. Where God intended us to walk in the beginning, cleansed in a right state. You go to the Bible and there are biblical examples of those who mourned over their sinfulness. And then there are not some biblical examples of those who didn't mourn over their sinfulness and what happened. For instance, Isaiah. You look at Isaiah in his call in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and in that passage where Isaiah is mourning over his sinfulness, okay? When Isaiah looks at that in his call, God is calling him to do something, calling him to be a prophet. Isaiah is called to be this prophet. In verse 5, he says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And when he confessed that, he repented. There was repentance from that thing. And when he repented, God took a coal and touched his lips and removed the sinfulness and forgave him. In David, in his confession, in Psalm chapter 51, when David confessed his sin with Bathsheba, he cried out and he said, oh God, I have sinned against you. Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned. And he recognized that sinfulness and he was mourning over that sinfulness and he was broken over that sinfulness and he repented of that sinfulness. And we see where God cleansed him and made him a man after his own heart. That served him well. And he said, and you, your lineage will stay on the kingdom forever. You see, God forgave him. You think about Peter, when Jesus said, you will deny me three times, and Peter in his boldness, oh no, I won't do that. I'd die for you, Jesus. And when the rooster crowed that second time, one passage is so haunting, it says that his eyes caught the eyes of Jesus and they looked at one another. You know, if you've done someone wrong, you can't look them in the eye. But it says in that passage that Peter went out and wept bitterly, mourning his sinfulness. You go over to the last chapter of John, and you see in that chapter where Jesus is on the shore, and Peter and the guys are out fishing, and all of a sudden Jesus is on the shore. He's got a fire going. He's got fish on it. He says, "Hey, guys, you catching anything?" And as the story goes, you know, he gets them to catch some fish, and then Peter says, "It's the Lord," and he swims into him, and he restores him because he had a repentant heart, and he used him to deliver an amazing message on the day of Pentecost. But then there's Judas in his betrayal. And he had betrayed Jesus and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And he goes back in to the high priest and he throws the money in their feet, says, "I cannot take this. I don't want to do this." And the Bible says he changed his mind. However, nowhere do we see that he repented. He was just remorseful. And in Matthew 27, verse 5, after he had thrown the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Here's an interesting concept. Repentance versus remorse. Repentance brings cleansing and freedom. It brings blessedness, a state of blessedness, a state of union with God. Remorse leads to destruction. I look at this passage and I'm like amazed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, the way we look at sin, though, we don't look at it repentantly. We don't. For the most part, we say, "God, forgive me," only to go back out and do it again the next day. Even the terminology that we use tells us that we're not repentant. Adultery is no longer adultery. It's a moral failure. It's an indiscretion. It's an affair. It's a fling. It's just a thing. We look at sin, and when I'm talking and sharing the gospel with someone, I have to define sin because I'm afraid most people don't even know what the word sin means. Instead, we call it an imperfection, a wrong, a habit, a part of life. It's just the way God made me. You see, we water it all down. And here's how we determine which terminology we use. Whether it's an adulterous, a redulterous situation, or it's a moral failure, an affair, an indiscretion. If we're involved in the situation personally, it's a moral failure. If someone else is involved in the situation that we may or may not care for, then it's adultery. It all depends on what side of the sin we're on. If it's our sin, we lessen it. If it's someone else's sin that we don't like, we use the harshest term possible. But God is calling us to mourn over our sin. Our sin, it is an adulterous relationship. It is a murder. You're like, "I've never killed anyone." Have you ever had hate towards someone? "I've never committed adultery." Have you ever lusted over someone? Jesus said, if you have hate in your heart, you have committed murder. If you look on another as for lust in a lustful look, you have committed adultery. "Well, no, I didn't commit adultery. I just lusted after her. I didn't kill them. I just hate them." You see what side of sin we're on? If it's ours, we're going to lessen it. If it's old Michael's over here, but it's going to be the hardest one I can find. I'm just teasing Michael. I love you, brother. Okay? I do. I love you because I want to take care of, I want Haley taken care of. It's the way it is. I want to ask you something. How serious are you about your sin in your lives? I want to walk through a few things with you very quickly. And I want you to think about it. I want you to consider these sins, because until we get serious about our sin separating us from God, hurting God, hindering our intimate walk with Him, we're not going to experience the state of blessedness that He talks about. So I want you to think about it. What about in your relationships? Do you hold any grudges? Anybody that you're jealous of? A little bitter at? Angry at? You see, all that's saying there's sin. What about in our possessions? Is there anything in our life that we're so enamored with, we're so smitten with, we're so taken with, that it prevents us from getting closer to God? And I know what the answer is. Oh, no. You see, God's up here and everything else is over here. Okay. Here's one that I don't think is an issue in our church that I know of, but I've seen it in some churches. If Bama's playing in Tuscaloosa and Auburn's playing in Auburn and the game's late, well, we just couldn't make it back in time for church because we went to the game last night. What about in our witnesses and in our evangelism? Are we actively and vocally involved in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with other people? I had someone a moment ago say, he said, that'd be great. He said, we'd like to do that every week. I said, absolutely. Who are you telling about Jesus this week? If we're telling people about Jesus, we're going to be doing that. If we're not, we're not. You're like, preacher, you're getting a little tight on my toes this morning. Holy Spirit, I'm just reading the words. What about in our actions? Do we carry that wooden spoon in our back pocket and stir up strife, contention? Hey, did you hear what David said about you, Eddie? If it were me, punch him right in the nose. See what I'm talking about? That's what it is. What about in our body? Are we engaging in unhealthy habits? You know, whenever I preach on alcohol and my biblical stance on the best way is abstinence and staying away from it, then I have people say, yeah, but what about gluttony? So let's just lay it all out on the line. Anything unhealthy in our lives that's not helping us have a body that's the temple of the Holy Spirit, taking care of it. And you're like, well, I can see that. Okay. Are we exercising? Oh, now, preacher, just don't go too far there. What about in our attitudes? Do we take credit for things that we didn't do? Do we want recognition for when we do something, and that's really why we're doing it? Let me tell you how you know if you have a problem with this. If you get your feelings hurt because you did something and no one said anything about it, you got a problem with it. What about in revenge? Do we seek to retaliate? Maybe we won't hurt them physically, but we're going to do everything we can to hurt their feelings. Spreading gossip, having prejudice against people that are different than us. What about in our minds? Do we allow impure thoughts, attitudes of hatred, to linger in our minds, indulging in unclean entertainment? What about in our contentment? Are we content with what God has blessed us with already, or are we already wanting something else? what others have or what they've achieved or able to do. Don't you hate social media when you see on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever it is, and you see all these people always going these places, and you're like going, how do they do that? Why can't I do that? Here's the thing. If these areas are left unattended, they erode and hinder and destroy our relationship with God. And our state of blessedness and comfort flies out the window. And by the way, when we're broken over our sin, that is not a one-time experience when we pray to ask Jesus Christ into our lives and forgive us of our sins and surrender our heart to Him. Every morning and every night and every day, we should be mourning and broken over the sin in our lives. Broken to the state of repentance. Now here's the good part. That's the tough part. Let me tell you what he talks about when he says comforted. You see, I'm good with the comforted part. Amen? That hard part, that first part's hard, but this comforted part, I like that. When we look and we read this verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That word or that pronoun they is referring to those who mourn. It's reserved for those who are serious about their sin. And here's what it comes in to show. Okay? And this is beautiful. When we mourn over our sinfulness and we're comforted, Jesus wants to draw us close to Him. That word for comfort, it literally means call to. That's one translation of it. But it's also the same root word that's found in John 14, 16 that says, I will not leave you alone, but I will send you another. I will send you a helper. I will send you a comforter, parakletos. And it says, I'm going to send him to you. And it's another thing to look at this because look, he says right there, they shall be. Now, don't get wrapped up in thinking that it's going to be when we get to heaven. He's talking about right now. Yeah, we're going to get comforted when we get to heaven. You know, walk in the streets of gold, stand in our mansion, worshiping God. We're not going to be floating on clouds, okay? I'm going to write a book one day. Misconceptions about death. I want to. Because it just irks my soul every time I hear someone say, well, they gained their wings. No! No! I'm not getting wings. Let's keep going. Literally, it's going to be this. He will draw us into His presence. And when He brings us in, it's not to rebuke us. It's not to chastise us. It's to comfort us. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what it says in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you think we're going to be comforted? Because God is a God of comfort, but we must be mourning and broken over our sin. But He doesn't just draw us in and say, I'm going to comfort you. He's going to declare us clean. Jesus will declare us clean. Once He draws us into that presence and once he gets us there, He has a plan. It's not just to say, it's okay. Little Ricky, I know you didn't mean to. No, I'm broken over it, and I know that it's hurt God deeply, and I've repented it because I'm mournful over it. And He's going to call us to Himself. He's going to speak words of pardon. He's going to speak words of peace. He's going to speak words of life eternal, and He's going to speak it into our hearts. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 11:28 that he will give us rest. In John 14:26-27, it says God will give us peace. In 1 John 1:9, it says God will give us forgiveness and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But each of these offerings, they're dependent on our being obedient to mourn over our sins. You see, it's not enough that just he wants to draw us close and comfort us. He wants to cleanse us. But there's another part. Jesus wants us to discover a closeness to God. He wants us to understand and know what it's like to walk intimately with him through the garden. You see, that's the way he intended it in the very beginning. In the garden, God was walking there. Jesus was there too, because it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together there. And they were walking in the garden looking for man, and man had gone out and sinned and hiding themselves. But see, here's the thing. True mourning is not focused on us. It's focused on God. It's focused on God and how our sinfulness has hurt him and has put a barrier between us and him. And our relationship is hindered. Let me use it this way. Sin and our view of sin should not be from a set of regulations. That should not be keeping us from sinning. That just exposes what the sin is. Our reason to not sin, and when we do, is to seek reconciliation and to mourn and be broken over it, is because how it has hurt God, how it has hurt his relationship with us and destroyed it in a lot of ways. It's like this. I don't commit adultery, not because it's a sin, because I don't want to hurt God and I don't want to hurt this lady right here. I don't want to destroy my relationship with her. I don't want her to be destroyed and our relationship to be severed and torn apart. And that's the way we should look at this with God. We should come to him and we say, you know what, as I look at this, I don't want to hurt you, God. And I'm not just keeping a set of regulations because you said don't do this. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to hurt our relationship. I love you. And when I do hurt our relationship, here's what I want to do. I want to make it right. I'm broken over it. So how do we know if we're truly mourning? It's very simple. We ask a question. Does our sinfulness break our hearts to know that we have hurt God? Do we have... Secondly, do we have the joy and freedom which is associated with experiencing the forgiveness of God? Now, here's something interesting. I told you I'd get back to it. Title of the message, Crying Over Spilled Milk. We don't know exactly where this came from. Some say that it was a guy from the 1600s. He used this phrase. But really, the sources are varied. And one of them says this, it says, no weeping over shed milk. And I'm like going, what? And that's the guy James Howell from the 1600s. The shed at that time was meant to the reference of accidentally spilling a liquid. But here's the belief that I like. It comes from folklore, from the fairy land. You see, folks in that day believed in fairies, and they would set up shrines for them, and they would think that the fairies were there to help and protect them in different ways, and they would put this, and they laid out this shrine, and sometimes it would consist of small amounts of milk. Why? I don't know. I'm going to be there. Give me some coffee, okay? But whenever the milk was spilled, it was considered to be nothing more than a little extra offering for the fairies. Nothing to worry about. Sounds interesting, right? Well, through the years, it's kind of transitioned. And the interpreted meaning for don't cry over spilled milk now for this idiom, it is this: there's no use worrying over past events which cannot be changed. You heard that? I got a problem with that. It's not biblical. It's not. You know, just like we don't believe in fairies, I don't have a legend or lore that I hold to like that. The belief that there's nothing that we can do about our past mistakes is as erroneous as believing in spilled milk being an offering to a fairy. Here's something interesting. George Santana is credited as writing this statement: "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." It's interesting because in that same line of thinking, many of us are holding on to past mistakes, and we think that they're so grave and they're so unforgivable that we're destined to repeat our grief and sorrow forever and ever. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Drawn in, held close, cleansed, and developed an intimate relationship with God. Here's the problem. It's not that we don't believe God won't forgive us. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't forgive ourselves. And we beat ourselves up, and that's the enemy. Jesus knows our pains. He knows our sorrows. He knows our temptations. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, listen to what it says: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Then I like this next part. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." I'm not sure where you are this morning. I'm not sure what you're wrestling with. And you know what? It does not matter. For whatever you wrestle with, our Heavenly Father is waiting with arms wide open for those who come mourning, wanting to restore that relationship. So this morning, there is an invitation that He offers unto you. That invitation is very simple. "Come unto Me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you have been wrestling with something this morning, maybe you've been wrestling with your decision about whether or not you're really a Christian. Maybe you're struggling with whether or not you really have salvation. Why not today let Ms. Sheila's boldness to say, "I'm going to get this taken care of," be an encouragement to you to do the same thing? Maybe this morning you know your salvation experience, but you've been struggling with something going on in your life and you want to get rid of it. I encourage you to come to the altar and lay it down. There's nothing sweeter than this altar covered with tears, mourning over the brokenness so that they can be comforted. I'm going to pray. The team's going to come on up and lead us in a song of commitment. I'm going to be standing here if you would like for me to take a moment to pray with you. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, Jesus Christ wants to be your solace. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful for this message from Matthew that You spoke. And Lord, I know that there are many of us who will wrestle with this, and there are many of us that know. Father, I pray that we would just do more than know, that we would respond to You mourning and saying, "God, I want to walk with You deeper than ever before." So, Father, this morning, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just fall on us and it would break us, that we would fall before You in humble obedience and humble repentance. And Father, that we would, as Peter, weep bitterly over what we've done, so that we might find forgiveness in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand? The invitation is open. Will you come? Come on.
Lord Jesus, I surrender all to Him.